All right, good morning. Thank you for inviting me. It's a privilege to be with you and share with you a little bit about Diaspora Ministries, and I'm hoping my PowerPoint's going to show up pretty quick. I serve as the Diaspora Ministries team leader at Outreach Canada, leading a small team of missionaries and a much larger team of associates and volunteers as we engage the growing reality of Diaspora Ministry in Canada. I'll circle back towards the end of this talk to what we do. But let's first begin by clarifying what we mean when I say diaspora ministry. The root of the word is from ancient Greek and means to scatter about. It was first used to refer to the Jews exiled from Israel by the Babylonians in the 8th century BC, but now refers to any people who have migrated away from their ancestral homelands. The history of Canada is one of migration. Researchers believe that our indigenous peoples migrated from Asia long ago. And certainly in more recent history, the early settlers of our country came from the British Isles and France. Successive waves of migration followed from Europe and the United States. We're all here. I think I can say that, as a result of migration. So at a certain level, we're all part of the diaspora, the scattered. My dad's grandfather migrated here from the UK at the start of World War I. His mom, my great-grandma, sent him to Canada to get away from the war and homestead with his brothers in Alberta, but as soon as he got here, he enlisted with the Canadian Army and went back, so her plans were thwarted. But that's another story. After the war, he returned and homesteaded in Alberta, making me, on my dad's side, third-generation Canadian. But both sides of my family's roots are in the United Kingdom. While my history is a diaspora story, just as yours is, my roots are solidly planted in Canada. I don't think of myself as diaspora. And diaspora ministry that we do at Outreach Canada is typically focused on first and second generation immigrants, those who have come to Canada from elsewhere and their children. These ones straddle two cultures. The first generation is largely focused on survival, learning the language, learning the culture, getting a job, figuring out this culture that they're living in. And their children are usually biculture. Often they are straddling the culture of their parents at home and the culture of their community when they're out at school and elsewhere. And by the third generation, people are more internally Canadian in identity, like I am, even if they retain certain unique cultural distinctives and they might appear visually as a minority. Canada's diaspora story is not unique. It's a global story, a story that can be traced throughout history, and it's definitely a biblical story. So we're going to start by looking at diaspora in Scripture, perhaps not a perspective that you've read Scripture from. So if we use the broadest definition of diaspora, a people who have migrated from their ancestral homelands, then the Scriptures are full of diaspora Jews. Let's take a quick look at a few examples, but let's think about the forces that were at work in their lives. Was this a voluntary or an involuntary migration? What were the pushing forces? Why did they leave where they left? And what were the pulling forces? Why did they go where they went? How much choice did they have in their relocation? Abraham, following God, voluntarily relocated from Ur of the Chaldeans and went via Haran to Canaan with a brief disastrous detour to Egypt. He was a migrant in search of a new land. Hagar was forcibly displaced from her home in the tents of Abraham and made her home in the wilderness of Paran. Two generations later, Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob, was a victim of human trafficking and found himself in Egypt. Joseph's father, Jacob, and his whole family, needing to avoid a terrible famine, migrated to Egypt, where they lived for 400 years. They were a diaspora community, initially treated quite well, but then abused and enslaved. Moses grew up a Hebrew in the courts of the Pharaoh of Egypt, a bicultural person prepared by God to fulfill a significant leadership role. When God brought the people out of Egypt, he gave Moses very clear instructions about how the Israelites were to treat the strangers in their land, Exodus 22:21 says, "You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." This command is essentially repeated in the next chapter, Exodus 23:9. "You shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." We can read it again in Deuteronomy 10:17-19. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the stranger, providing them with food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Core to the DNA identity of the people of God was the story of how they suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. God's instructions were clear. "You shall not treat foreigners and strangers the way that you were treated by them." In the book of Ruth, we read about Naomi and her family who chose to migrate, this time to Moab to avoid another terrible famine, and migrated back to Judah when the famine ended, having experienced great loss in their sojourn. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were involuntary international students taken into the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar to receive instructions on all the ways of the Chaldeans. And of course, the Israelites were exiled from their land, as recorded in 2 Kings 25:11. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Nehemiah was a Hebrew in exile in Babylon. His parents were buried in Israel. Esther was an exiled Jew in the Persian court. The diaspora story of Scripture continues in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament itself is a document produced in the context of the diaspora. It was written in Greek rather than Hebrew, the common language of the region after the conquests of Alexander the Great and later the Romans. At the time of its writing, there were more Jews living in Alexandria than in Jerusalem. And diaspora Jews scattered around the Mediterranean basin would have been reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures in their synagogues. They were no longer functioning in Hebrew, the language of their roots. They needed the scriptures in the Greek language. And have you ever considered that Jesus was a refugee when his parents, Mary and Joseph, escaped with him to Egypt to avoid Herod's slaughter of the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem in a bid to preserve his power? We read in Acts about Lydia, who migrated from Thyatira in Asia to Philippi in Macedonia, presumably to conduct business. Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Greek dad and grew up in Galatia. Paul himself was a diaspora Jew, born in the Roman town of Tarsus in Cilicia. But he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel to become a legal scholar, a Pharisee, maintaining the family's religious heritage. His name also denotes his hybridity. Saul was his birth name, a good Jewish name, but Paul was likely his Roman name and perhaps the name of his citizenship. Acts 13:9 seems to indicate that the two names were used interchangeably depending on the context. Thus, he was thoroughly Roman and thoroughly Jewish, a hybridity typical of many in the diaspora today. This hybridity prepared him to be an apostle to the Gentiles because he was able to read the Old Testament in Greek, make sense of it, and see Jesus Christ, his prophecies there. Paul also seemed to grasp firmly that rather than God simply accommodating the movements of people, he was rather involved in that. On the run from persecution in Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16, in Acts 17 we find Paul still on the run, this time from jealous Jews in Thessalonica who chase him to Berea and then on out of there. Excuse me. He's escorted to Athens by his by people from Berea and left to wait for his traveling companions to catch up to him there. While he's there, he does a thorough survey of the spiritual situation in the city. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 16 of chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are representing? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." In this remarkable analysis of the Athenian culture, bicultural Paul is able to use Athenian poetry and idol worship as a springboard to introduce the one true God to them. In the middle of this exposition, he makes this remarkable statement: "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Paul was affirming that God decides where people live at various points in history, and that when God moves people around, it is so to give them the opportunity to find him. Our new neighbors are here because God is at work in our world. With that biblical background to frame our thinking, let's take a look at what's happening in our world today. Because although we can see that migration has been part of a history, it's very true that the scale of human migration in the 20th and 21st centuries is unprecedented. According to the World Migration Report 2022, 281 million people, or about 1 in 30, or about 3.6% of the global population, live elsewhere than the country they were born in. The trend in global migration is on the increase, over double the number it was 30 years ago, and triple what it was 50 years ago. Many of these migrants are voluntary, moving in hopes of improving their situation. Many relocate to find work and regularly send funds back to support their families in India, China, Mexico, Philippines, and Egypt. Those are the top five migrant for economic purposes countries. We have significant populations of those groups here in Canada, don't we? And many of them are actively supporting impoverished family back home. A significant subset of migrants, however, are involuntary. According to the UN High Commission on Refugees, there were 108.4 million forcibly displaced people worldwide at the end of 2022 as a result of persecution, conflict, violence, human rights violations, and so on. Of those, 62.5 million are internally displaced, living within their own country, just not in their homes. They've moved to another city where it's a bit safer. And they are not considered migrants because they haven't crossed an international boundary. But 35.3 million of them are refugees, meaning they've fled to a different country. Another 5 million are asylum seekers, meaning they've fled from their country to another country, but they haven't been officially recognized as a refugee. And another 5 million are people, other people in need of protection. 43.3 million of those refugees are children. Last year, about 339,000 refugees returned home, and another 114,000 were resettled. But by the end of this year, the total number of displaced people is expected to increase from 108 million to 117 million. So the half million refugees who regain stability will be dwarfed by the 9 million new refugees this year, freshly displaced. 52% of the refugees globally come from Syria, Ukraine, and Afghanistan. They are not trying to send money home to family. They are just trying to survive. 38% of those refugees are hosted in 5 countries: Turkey, Iran, Colombia, Germany, and Pakistan. If we believe what Paul wrote in Acts 17, this is not just random, chaotic, purposeless displacement of peoples. Rather, God is somehow at work in the middle of it all. Perhaps if we look beyond the numbers to the people, we might see more of what God is doing. Imagine if you had a representative 100 global migrants here sitting with us this morning. 50% of them would be Christian. Certainly some of them would be nominal, but many will have a vibrant faith. They come from strong Christian nations. And some have intentionally moved in order to carry the gospel into countries where it isn't. And they have gone for work. Yes, that's good. But they've also gone with a very intentional plan to share their faith there. 25% are Muslim, 5% are Hindu, 3% are Buddhist, and 17% are other, which is all the other world religions, including the Sikh religion, which we see in our neighborhoods around here. That means that in the mixing up of peoples, the gospel workforce is being brought into close proximity with lost people, some of whom might never have the opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus if they remain in their country of origin. Let's turn our eyes now to Canada. That was all global. Canada has historically welcomed migrants. And this chart shows the population and percentage of foreign-born in Canada from 1871, so just a few years after our founding, in 10-year increments and projected to 2036. As you can see, the trend is on the increase. That means that the number of people who are living in Canada but who were born somewhere else is on the rise. If about 3.6% of the global population are living in a country other than the countries of birth, here in Canada, the figure is more concentrated, about 20%. One out of every 5 people in Canada was born somewhere else. Who do you know that was born outside of Canada? Is there anyone here in this room that was born? Yep. Canada has ambitious plans with respect to immigration in order to address our low birth rate and labor market shortages. During the pandemic, there was a sharp decrease in immigration, but we're making up for it ever since. We set a record in 2021 and again in 2022. That's how many people migrated to Canada in those years. And we'll break it again in 2023 and again in 2024 and 2025. Of those, about 15% will be refugees. Canada is increasing its foreign-born proportion of our population by over 1% a year. 1% a year. That's a big number. So not all of them are refugees. So what about the others? If they're not refugees, what are they? The Canadian government has a list of categories by which people can gain legal entry into Canada, and we're going to look at it quickly, but it might be helpful to think about the groups who come to Canada. Some come voluntarily, and some come involuntarily. Voluntarily meaning they chose, they applied, they jumped through the hoops. Involuntarily meaning they're running from a crisis. Some come permanently, meaning they are extended an invitation to make Canada their new home, and some come temporarily, and we'll look at what those broad categories include. So this is going to be very quick, it's very technical, but I think it's helpful because we get lost in the weeds sometimes. For the voluntary permanent category, we have the vast majority of them are permanent residents who choose to live in Canada, usually for a better future for their children. Their lives are hard. Most of them are economic migrants. They're accepted under a point system. There's a quota. And they have to demonstrate that they can contribute to Canada's economy, either by owning a business or bringing a skill set that we need. This is the largest immigrant category in Canada. The second is family reunification. So it's their wife and children or their parents, that sort of thing. And that would be the second largest group, I think. The second group is temporary, and the first group in there are international students. They are undertaking all or part of their education in Canada, and many of them upon graduation choose to try to become permanent residents in Canada, and the government makes room for that because we've just trained them with all the skill sets we're looking for. In 2023, there were 807,000 international students granted visas to Canada. 165,000 of them are in BC. The ones who don't choose to stay in Canada are going home to their countries to become leaders in business, in economics, in politics. This is a very strategic group to get involved with. And the last group is temporary workers, and they're filling temporary jobs where the resident force here is insufficient. There's many categories, but the one you might be most familiar with in Alder Grove is the agricultural industry, where they invite temporary workers to come and take on jobs in the agricultural industry. So that's all the voluntary people. They choose to come to Canada. Now, the involuntary, we've already talked about the refugees, people who've been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. 76,000 are estimated to arrive here in Canada this year. They come in two categories, government-sponsored. That's where the government pays their ticket for the first year, provides them with a monthly income, and helps them get established. But a significant portion of them are sponsored privately, either by family. They get a group and they demonstrate they have enough money, but often by churches. I don't know if your church has been involved in that, but many churches have been involved in privately sponsoring refugees. The other group is temporary, and this is a less used bucket, but the refugees, the Ukrainian refugees that have arrived, have come on a temporary visa. They have a few years to sort out whether they're going to return to the Ukraine or whether they're going to apply to stay here permanently. But all of them who have come in this last little cohort are here temporarily. But there's two other categories that don't make this list because they are not government sanctioned or managed. The first is trafficked people. And although it's not a huge problem in Canada, it is here. Over 500 cases of detected trafficking related either to people smuggling for immigration purposes or for sex trade purposes were reported last year. True numbers are actually impossible to know. And the other category is asylum seekers and refugee claimants, which gets very confusing because we have refugees and then we have refugee claimants or asylum seekers. These are the ones who have fled their homes. They don't have time to jump through the hoops. They just have to get out. And they arrive here, and then they start the refugee process. But because they weren't government-sponsored or privately sponsored, they have no support. And they often are the poorest of the poor in our nation, and there's a number of ministry homes that have sprung up to come alongside them. There's about 3,500 of those each year in BC. So as we think about these numbers and categories, it's easy to feel overwhelmed and anxious, but let's remember that these numbers are made up of individuals and families. And let's remember that about half of them are Christians. Just like the Jews, there are forces at work in their lives. Pushing forces. Why did they leave? Pulling forces. Why did they come here? This chart shows what we all understand. The things that have changed the most about Canada's recent migration is where people are coming from. This chart shows the source regions, again, starting in 1871 and continuing in 10-year increments. Notice that starting around 1971, we started seeing a real change in where people were coming from, an increasing percentage of immigrants from other regions than we had historically seen, and that trend continues even though this chart only goes to 2011. The historically dominant source regions were British Isles, Europe, and the Americas. The new source regions are Northern Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, Western Asia and Middle East, Eastern Asia, Southeast Asia, and Southern Asia. Basically, we're getting migrants from Asia and Africa. Instinctively, we understand that this shift in source countries has implications for us here in Canada. When all the immigrants came from Europe or had European roots, besides all being white, European culture and worldview was predominant. We had a shared, similar understanding of how the world worked and our place in it. But now we have people living amongst us next door who are not white and have a different culture and worldview. We need to remind ourselves of Scripture's exhortation. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And we must realize that to love the stranger means that we need to do the hard work of knowing and understanding the stranger. Where did they come from? What language do they speak at home? What is their culture like? What are they finding hard to understand about our culture? Why did they choose to live in Canada? What do they believe? How do they view the world? It might be helpful at this point to think about three big worldview frames in the global community that are now becoming part of our neighborhood. We're very familiar with our own worldview, innocence, guilt. And of course, because it's our worldview, it's the right one, right? This worldview believes that being and doing what is right is what matters most. What is right is codified in law, so following the law is very important. But many who come from more animistic and tribal contexts see the world through a fear-power worldview lens. This worldview understands that the way to overcome fear is by tapping into the power of the spirit world. For this group, there is no doubt that good spirits and evil spirits are actively interfering in their lives. The people of significance in this community are not the lawmakers or the law keepers, but rather those who have connection and some level of authority over the spiritual forces at work in the world. These people have an animistic religious worldview. Many of our First Nations communities historically have had an animistic worldview, but now many who are coming from other parts of the world also have that. The last worldview is that of honor-shame. This worldview places the greatest value on the well-being of your family or tribe or group. The primary consideration is not the individual, but the collective. People with this worldview will do whatever it takes to preserve the group's honor and avoid shame, even if the actions taken to preserve honor may risk the potential of dishonor or shame if discovered and exposed. Again, what is most important for these people is not to do what is right, but to do what is necessary to maintain collective honor. Laws may need to be broken. People who have stepped out of line in the group may need to be disciplined. These people are often Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. What does it mean to love the stranger when they're so very, very different? What does it mean to love the stranger when they behave badly, act in ways that seem irrational, bring different views and religious practices and festivals and customs? That's the challenge we must face as Christ followers. So let me circle back at this point to my role at Outreach Canada as the Diaspora Ministries team leader. Given all the demographic information that I've shared, perhaps you can begin to think about some of the challenges that the church in Canada must face and might be experiencing as the context around us changes so rapidly. My team of missionaries, associates, and volunteers is trying to provide support and help to address some of these challenges. Some of our team are focused on the challenges and opportunities posed by the reality that some of your neighbors are coming from some of the least reached parts of the world. They may never have had the opportunity to hear the message that Jesus Christ has made a way for them to be reconciled to God. They may not have access to scripture in their language. Engaging that reality must be a priority. We're continuing to develop capacity in these areas, but as of right now, some of the things we do are coordinating the Loving Muslims Together Network, and I've put the website up there, with a focus on equipping Christ followers to welcome, love, and thoughtfully interact with Muslims in Canada. We host monthly webinars, prayer meetings, provide a resource directory, offer training and courses, monthly newsletter, so on. There's a lot of richness there, and I encourage you, if you have Muslim neighbors or co-workers, to go and check it out. We work collaboratively with others to research and understand the fruitful practices of churches in Canada in engaging across cultures. What works? What have people done? What are churches learning as they interact with the multicultural neighborhoods around them? We provide scripture engagement resources. So one of them is Story Weavers Training to Christians who want to learn how to weave scripture into conversation. Just everyday, ordinary conversation with your neighbors. How do you weave scripture stories in? We also provide skills in trauma healing, scripture-based trauma healing to those who have arrived, particularly refugees. Every refugee is a trauma story. And so providing some scripture-based trauma resources to them is a valuable tool. And then also how to access scripture resources in the languages of the people who are in your neighborhood. We also research and mobilize prayer for the least reached in Canadian cities by providing specific helpful information. Some of our team members are themselves from diaspora and are active in diaspora church communities. They are Chinese, Korean, and Latino. They and the rest of the team are providing training and equipping in both Canadian and diaspora church communities to help multiply ministry impact in their own cultures and languages, but also beyond them into other needy diaspora groups. We do that by offering the Kairos course and other Simply Mobilizing courses currently running in 7 languages in Canada to help alert and mobilize the churches to the cross-cultural opportunities all around, and the website is there. Working with established diaspora churches to help them bridge to nearby least reached cultural groups in word and deed. I can tell you stories of Farsi believers reaching out to Afghan believers and so on. And helping convene conversations to bridge Christian communities across cultures. And this is a complexity, Since Outreach Canada's stated purpose is to accelerate the fulfilling of the Great Commission through the body of Christ, through the church, and addressing the diaspora complexity in Canada has to be foundational to what we're doing, because this is the reality for the church in Canada. And this is the complexity that you here at Rose of Sharon must face. So let's turn and look at your neighborhood. Who has God been bringing near to you? So I asked Lauren Hunter, who I think is known by some of you here, he's our researcher at Outreach Canada, I asked him to get some data from the latest census for the area around the church. So those boxes are the census metropolitan area. So that's the area that we kind of looked at. And your church is kind of right there in that squiggly odd box. So these are the boundaries. In that area, that whole area, there's about 27,000 people. Of the 27,000 people, about 1,000 of them do not speak English or French. So they are struggling to communicate, they're struggling to make it in our context. About 6,000 of them speak another language besides English or French. So they do speak English or French, but they also speak something else. And of those, about 2,500 speak it at home. That's their predominant home language. Of those who said that they were immigrants in Canada, 9% were born in the Americas. So that's North and South, so the United States and South and the Caribbean. And the top two countries were the USA and Mexico. Of the next largest, the next group was the Europeans, 22%. Now this is all immigrants historically who claimed this on the census. So the United Kingdom and Germany. This is for your neighborhood. That's where the immigrants came from. Born in Africa, only 5%, and they came from South Africa and Egypt. And born in Asia, 62%. That's probably not surprising to you. And they came from India, Vietnam, Philippines, and China. And a very small group, 2%, came from Oceania, which would have been the Australia, New Zealand, or the Caribbean islands. That's immigrants of for however long they've been here. But let's look at recent immigrants. Born in the Americas, unchanged, 9%. But again, for Europe, it's decreased down to 3%. That's not where the people moving in your neighborhood are coming from. They're coming from Africa, 15%. And they're mostly from Egypt. And they're coming from Asia. Again, India, Philippines, Vietnam, but now Syria. How did they come? 77% came as permanent residents and family. That's that economic category that I talked about. They came through the point system, 3/4 of them. 12% came as refugees. The government or a private group brought them into your neighborhood. 1% my glasses, came as asylum claimants. Meant they arrived here in your neighborhood desperate and having no supports. 7% come on work permits. And 3% come on study permits. So you do have international students in your community. As far as religion, 92% claim to be Christian of your recent immigrants. Now, is that true? Or is that just what you put on the census? But that's amazing. None of them claim to be Muslim. There is a political thing that goes on in the census. Just understand that not every number up here is actually going to be accurate because people have fears. They don't know whether it's safe to say what they really are. Sorry, I didn't put the percentage by Buddhist. That's because it's an insignificant number and 1% Hindu because the rest are Sikh. So this map that I put up shows your church. It's that, let me see if I can do this. That guy right there. That's your church. And it's on the map with a Sikh Gurdwara, Buddhist temple, and a Hindu worship site, which I think this one is a private home. So that's where you are. That's the Trans-Canada Highway if you need your bearings, and Fraser Highway. These things here, these green things here, those are all agricultural and poultry packing plants. One of them is a commercial vegetable grower, the rest are poultry plants. These are all low barrier employers, and many new immigrants find their first good jobs there. One of these poultry farms has a church-going owner. The business has around 400 employees. 60% are South Asian. Sikh, Hindu, Muslim, even though they didn't claim it on the census. 15% Filipino, 10% Canadian-born Caucasian, 15% from elsewhere, Barbados, Ukraine, Laos, Syria, Iraq, Mexico, Chile, Russia, Egypt, China, Australia, Somali, and likely many others. 85% of that factory's employees are immigrants. The owner was concerned about employee wellness, especially in light of the many challenges that new immigrants face as they integrate into a new context. And he heard about Outreach Canada's Marketplace Chaplaincy Ministry. OC workplace chaplains have been providing regular presence and a listening ear in this plant for a number of years now. This kind of consistent presence allows employees to share their challenges and receive encouragement, coaching, and help from the chaplains. Currently, we have four chaplains regularly visiting the site and are planning to add a Spanish-speaking male chaplain in the fall. One factory. All the rest have nothing like that. As the chaplains walk alongside the employees, they are able to point them in the direction of helpful Christian community when appropriate. Things such as home visitation or Bible studies or hampers or Christmas concerts or housing, which is a desperate need for these people. Please do pray for the chaplains as they companion these employees week by week. I present this to you both as a snapshot of the challenges and opportunities in your community and as an invitation to prayerfully consider what your church community might have to offer to the employees of that company. What does Rose of Sharon Baptist Church have to offer to the 85% immigrants of that factory company? If you have something in mind, come and talk to me, because the leader of the chaplaincy ministry would love to know about that. I believe we are living in a new day of God's mission. In a previous time, the least reached were at quite a distance, and specialist missionaries were sent to minister to them. Today, the least reached are your neighbors, your co-workers, your classmates. So let me leave you with a bit of a challenge as we wrap up. God's mission is in your neighborhood, and you are the ones being sent. The complexity of our neighborhood requires a complex response. It can't possibly be just the job of the pastor or a few specialists to engage and build relationships and connections with all the people from around the world who are living in your neighborhood. I believe that more and more, the job of the pastor is to equip you, the people, for the new assignment that God has given us. The second challenge is that the come-and-see type model of simply inviting people to church isn't going to work the way it used to. Most of the diaspora in our neighborhoods are alert to attempts to convert them, but they come from highly relational cultures. So honest friendship that builds bridges of trust is always welcome. The best way to build those friendships is by caring for them. Jesus describes that kind of care in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the prisoner. That kind of care and friendship builds bridges of trust that are strong enough for honest conversations about worldview and faith that may eventually lead to some choosing to follow Jesus Christ. Experiencing Christian community may be part of their journey, but not usually at the start. I don't know any of you, but I know that each of you is uniquely positioned in this community. Where you live, where you work, where you shop, where you buy gas, who are your neighbors? I've come to the end. If you have any questions or want to carry the conversation forward, I'm glad to keep the conversation going. Feel free to reach out to me or check out the websites. They have lots of resources there. Let me pray. Father, we do see that in our day you're doing something that has never been seen before in history. The barriers that kept the places where the church is from the people who did not have it are disappearing. And it's unsettling. Our context is changing. Our neighborhoods are changing, and it's troubling. But help us to lift our eyes and see you. And help us to reaffirm our commitment to your mission and your purposes and your care for us in our situation. Meet us in the places where we are afraid or anxious. and give us courage and hope and passion for your purposes and for the lost. Help us to see the ones that you brought to our neighborhood as lost people. They don't know the joy and the hope and the peace that we have because we are yours. They don't know how to be reconciled to you. They are working very hard to maintain the religious worldview of theirs with no guarantee and no confidence that it's doing any good, but it's all they've got. Father, I pray for Rose of Sharon Church that you would give them eyes to see what you're inviting them to do. Give them courage to join you in the neighborhood, perhaps in one of these packing plants. We trust you. Help us to keep you at the center of all that we do as we interact with the stranger who has come here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.